You know, you just have to love Luke. He is so descriptive. He is so just gloriously effusive in his words about Jesus and the kingdom and everything that God does. Now, let's just compare for a moment the Gospel of Luke compared to the Gospel of Mark. Luke could be a major motion picture directed by Cecil B. DeMille with a cast of thousands. Mark is, well, Mark's more like death by PowerPoint. Going too fast, he rushes through things as if he is waiting to let go of his audience so that they can go out into the lobby and drink tepid coffee and eat stale donuts. That's Mark. Mark covers the time of Jesus' appearance, along with John the Baptist, unto the first sermon of Jesus in Capernaum, 250 words, 14 verses. Mark, I mean Luke, on the other hand, for all of us English majors who are interested in such, takes 3,500 words, goes through over two chapters. 2,500 of those words are in just the first two chapters for that same amount of time from the appearance of Jesus to the sermon in Capernaum. You see what I mean when I say that Luke is a bit more effusive. And Luke tends to throw in things that verify Jesus' reign as King of Kings. First of all, there are two appearances by no less a figure than the archangel Gabriel. And then, as if that's not enough already to confirm Jesus' royal birth, there is this entire chorus of the heavenly host singing so loudly and gloriously that they startle the shepherds into leaving their flocks and going to see what in the world is going on. That's Luke for you. And then we get this kind of almost anticlimactic scene today where they go to the temple to perform the rites of purification. The rites of purification were really for Mary and for Jesus. You see, a woman was ritually impure for 40 days after giving birth, as was the baby. And so the sacrifice was made, depending upon your stature in society, it might be, excuse me, anything from two young pigeons or turtle doves. I had to go through the 12 days of Christmas. For poor people, and it might be all the way up to a lamb or a sheep or a bull or something else if you were wealthy. So this kind of perhaps not beautifully attired couple and baby come to the temple, and they don't show up in a brand new shiny Lexus. They probably showed up in something like a Ford Pinto that belched exhaust every time they turned the engine on. They weren't terribly remarkable, but into the midst of this fairly routine scene at the temple, here comes Simeon. Simeon, who was a pretty familiar figure there, he showed up every now and again, and the Holy Spirit had spoken to him and said, "Go to the temple. This is the day you've been waiting for." And the Holy Spirit revealed to him further that it wasn't some rich person, this wasn't some royalty, this wasn't some star-studded event. It was this fairly ordinary looking couple, perhaps a little bit even on the shabby side, with a baby coming to do the ritual which was performed many times a day at the temple. And Simeon, by the eyes of the Spirit, saw that this child was the one that was indeed appointed for the salvation of Israel and beyond. And Simeon ran up to Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and you can almost see Mary hugging the child a little closer. Who is this strange man after all? And he says, "Can I hold the baby?" And Mary says, "Well, okay. I think he looks safe. And he's so old that if he runs off with Jesus, we can catch him pretty quick. He's kind of stooped over there. About 3 years older than baseball he was." And he takes the baby and he makes his announcement. And then he says, "Lord, you can let me die now. I'll die a happy man because I have seen, per your promise, the salvation of Israel and the glory of God to the entire world." And then he looks at Mary and at Jesus, at Joseph, and he says, "This child is appointed for the rising and the falling of many, and all hidden thoughts will be revealed." And then he looks at Mary and he says, "There will be trouble. Your soul will be pierced by the same sword that will bring him glory." And Mary, after a moment, takes the child back and ponders these things in her heart. Well, wasn't quite the end of the story there. Here comes Anna, the prophetess. She is a fairly common figure at the temple also. She too, maybe 7 or 8 years older than baseball. We're not sure, but she's on up there, and she too is kind of stooped over, and the Holy Spirit reveals to her, this is the promised one. And she goes around praising God for what she has seen. And so this weird, strange couple, Anna and Simeon, who may or may not have known each other, bear witness at this fairly routine moment that God is up to something. God is involved. Not just in angel choruses singing on high, not just in the angel Gabriel showing up with messages. God is involved in those routine moments of life, which are hallmarks to us personally, but perhaps not of all that great an import to the rest of the world. God shows up in those moments too. And what this says to me is that God never blinks. God never misses a thing. And God never misses an opportunity to break into our lives with glory, with love, with grace. God is there at every single moment. You know, this is really one of the few stories we have of Jesus growing up, Jesus' adolescence, if you will. Scripture says he continued to grow in wisdom and in strength. What in the world does that mean? We don't really know. The next time we see Jesus, he will be 12 years old and in the temple speaking to the elders. What went on in that long period in between? I like to think that God was certainly involved with every moment of his life, just as God is involved in every moment of our lives, which can be a rather scary thought if you pause to think about it. God's not only in our moments of goodness and success. God's not just there at our high school and college graduations. God is right there in those moments we would just as soon forget. God is right there in our failures, our shortcomings, our embarrassments. God is there, perhaps unseen, unnoticed, but holding us up in the palm of his hand and close to his heart. God is there. Why can I say that? Because Simeon says so. Simeon gave this prophecy that God is going to work through Jesus to bring about a change in the world. The world would never be the same again. But let me expand on that. God is involved in the same way as he was in Jesus Christ, in you and in me. God is calling us in our own ways to change the world. And in case you think that's too big of an order, let me give you an example. You change the world when you wake up every morning. You encounter people who you don't give a second thought to. And yet that encounter will affect them and you just as the ripples from a stone thrown into a pond go out. You don't know when you've changed the world. If you did, it would scare you to death. It certainly did me as I sat there and thought about it as I was composing this sermon. I never know what seeds I may plant in the lives of others, and I never know how the world might be changed because of that. I was watching Jurassic Park for about the 20th time. I like to see animals that are bigger and dumber than me, which fortunately is a fairly rare occasion. But I remember learning about chaos theory from one of the characters, I've forgotten his name, the evil genius. Chaos theory, the whole thing that when a butterfly flaps its wings, it changes things throughout the world. Might cause a hurricane or a tornado, you never know. And I sat there and I thought about it. I said, you know, my life is fairly chaotic. Over Christmas, we had 12 people, 6 dogs over 3 days. If that's not chaos, I don't know what is. But I like to think that everything we do, every thought we have, every word we share, you just never know how God is going to use that to change the world. It's a weighty responsibility when you stop and you think about it. One of my favorite theologians is a fellow by the name of Buechner, Frederick Buechner. You may have heard of him. I mention him from time to time, and I ran across one of his writings. He wrote a book that preachers use a lot, and I will commend it to you. The title of it is Peculiar Treasures, a Biblical Who's Who. You might want to think about that. And he writes of Jesus' encounter with Simeon and Anna. He says, Jesus was still in diapers when his parents brought him to the temple in Jerusalem, as the custom was. And that's when old Simeon spotted him. Years before, he'd been told he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Messiah with his own two eyes, and time was running out. When the moment finally came, one look through his cataract lenses was all it took. He asked if it would be all right to hold the baby in his arms, and they told him to go ahead, but be careful not to drop him. "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation," he said, the baby playing with the fringes of his beard. The parents were pleased as punch, so he blessed them too for good measure. Then something about the mother stopped him, and his expression changed. What he saw in her face was a long way off, but it was there so plainly he couldn't pretend. "A sword will pierce through your soul," he said. He would have rather bitten off his own tongue than say it, but in that holy place he felt he had no choice. Then he handed her back the baby and departed in something less than the peace he dreamed of all the long years of his waiting. Powerful words. Words that speak of the world in which we live. Words which do not promise us that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And maybe that's what makes life so interesting after all, so challenging, so loving, when we finally realize that the life of faith is sometimes a life of struggle, a life of pain. Somehow, in the Spirit of God, it makes that journey all the more worthwhile, because we are there by our words and by our actions to build up each child of God that we encounter, whether they be governors and princes or just the guy who bags our groceries, each of them a child of God, each of them on their own path, and us with the ability, the God-given ability, to change the world through them. Think about that as you consider Simeon and Anna, Joseph and Mary, and of course Jesus. The world is there for our changing. Maybe that's the message of the new year. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have called us to this place to give you praise and thanks and glory, but also to live lives that impact the lives of others. Keep us mindful of that awesome responsibility and call us to faith, we pray, that we may live this coming year and all the subsequent years to your glory and our obedience, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.